What is the first vigui that we say? Many people, maybe everybody here says, every morning.
Come to me.
Huh?
Mogani.
That would be my book. Mogani. Right? And I want to emphasize the point that I made before, which is that I translate vidui as acknowledgement and not as confession. And I want to explain why that is. One of the most important things to understand about vidui, in my opinion, is we're acknowledging something that at least one other being knows already. And that's the karakara. And more often than not, there are other people who know it too. And so what's happening in vidui is that I'm facing something that I may well have avoided facing before for a variety of reasons. But first of all, let's go back to Modé Ani for a moment. So the way I like to describe Modé Ani and vidui in the first sense that we're going to talk about it is that it involves reframing. In other words, if I think about myself in a purely biological sense, we know what the rhythm of human beings is. Human beings have hours of wakefulness and hours of sleep. So when I wake in the morning, I'm simply following the natural processes that every human being follows. So Modé Ani reframes that natural phenomenon. And it says, it doesn't deny what I just said, but it says there's another way of thinking about what's just happened here, which is that in some fundamental way, you have been restored to a state, and it is not a given that you or I would have been restored to that state. No one knows the end of his or her days. So Modé Ani is acknowledging and reframing the act of getting up. I'm choosing to define the act of getting up as a gift that has been given to me by the Kadosh Baruch Hu, and that is the gift of life for another day. So this is an important part of vidui also when it comes to let's call it teshuvah, let's call it returning. I mean, this is really, really important in general. Right? The use of Hebrew, of Jewish language, I think, is so important in how we understand what we're saying. I mean, repentance is not a bad word, but teshuvah, in the sense of turning or returning, is something else. And it's important to see that. Think about it. So let's talk about vidui as reframing, which, by the way, the Rambam says that vidui is the essence of the mitzvah of teshuvah. The essence of the mitzvah of teshuvah is the act of vidui. We'll have more to say about that. But let's take a look on page one, the story that I'm guessing everyone knows. No, I'm sorry. Maybe if somebody wouldn't mind looking on. Okay, thank you. So at this point in the story, King David has taken Bathsheba as his mistress, and because there were complications with her husband, Uriah the Hittite, he arranged for Uriah to go to the front lines, and he told the soldiers, Uriah actually delivered the message with his own death sentence. And then, right, David says, send him out to the front lines, and then you kind of back up, and he'll be killed. And the plan works. So now, Natan Navi comes to David HaMelech. And he says, let me tell you a story, David. So in the, what's it called again, the fourth line. There were two poor men in this. There were two men in the city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had only one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He tended it and grew. It grew up together with him and his children. It used to share his morsel of bread, drank from his cup, and nestle in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. One day, a traveler came to the rich man, but he was loath to take anything from his own flocks or herds to prepare a meal for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, we the readers understand the point of the story, right? What's the point of the story? This is a mashal, right? This is a parable. And the nimshal is a reality to which the elements of the story correspond. So who's the poor man? Who are you? Okay. Who's the land? Bathsheba. Who's the rich man? David. Right? So notice David does two things. He steals the you, and though there's not an exact correspondence to David's stories, which is also often true in a mashal, but that's another story, so to speak. Right? He also slaughters the lamb. So there's theft and there's slaughter, which are the two things that David does. So what's David's reaction to the story in verse 5? David flew into a rage against the man, said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He shall pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and showed no pity." And Nathan said to David, "That man is you. Thus said the Lord, God of Israel, it was I who anointed you king over Israel," and so on. So, if we the readers got it, why didn't David get it? Everyone understand my question? Right? The way this is presented to us, the readers, is we're told the story, and it's so obvious to us, the readers, why Nathan is telling the story. But the way David's reaction is presented, until Nathan points it out to him, he doesn't realize that has anything to do with him.
I think it's the point of therapy. Everyone knows exactly what's wrong with you except for you.
Right. Not everyone. Some people are wrong. Okay. Right. So, right, which goes back to a point that I made before. But why doesn't David know?
Self-preservation, self-defense.
Okay. Right.
People reject what is painful and uncomfortable for them.
Right. Because it's painful and it means seeing myself as a bad person, perhaps
shame.
A very bad person, perhaps shame. So each of us performs actions, well, speak for myself. I perform actions that are sins. But I choose not to see them as such. I find other ways of thinking about them. So I don't have to really see them as sins. When I was growing up, we had payphones, and and this was a time of AT&T. There was only one big phone company, and people had slugs that they would put in the phone, so you didn't have to pay for the phone. And people would explain that this is okay because AT&T is this big company, and they're very wealthy, and they charge too much anyway. So therefore, it's okay for me to put the slug in the phone and not to pay for the phone call. Now, what is this act called?
Stealing.
It's called theft.
Rationalization.
Right. But you could choose to describe it in another way. So what's going on here is that David has reframed what he did. And Nathan is reframing the reframing. Right? He's saying to him, no. However you are rationalizing what you did to yourself, let me explain to you what it is. And of course, once Nathan says this, it's obvious to David. But it's not obvious until Nathan explains the mashal. And I don't know about you, but as I just said for myself, I find this to happen often enough in my life. I do something, I don't see clearly the nature of what I've done. And now here's the punchline. So if I don't see what I've done as a chait, how could I possibly do tshuva? And that's the point of vidui. And so the point of vidui is not, if I smack somebody in the face, okay, I know that's wrong. The real point of vidui, I would argue, is what's called in the 12 steps, a searching and fearless moral inventory, right? So A, searching, you really look, and be fearless, which is hard, because what am I going to discover? going to discover things that I don't really want to discover, right? That's what it means. That's what vidui means. And that's why vidui is the beginning of the tshuva process. And I think that's why Rambam says it's the central act. Because it's central, certainly in the sense that it's foundational. Without it, tshuva cannot happen. Right? It's the central part. So let me just say now, at the risk of sort of spoiler alert, which is that what I just described to you is one kind of vidui. But what I want to argue to you is that there's another kind of vidui. And maybe let's take a look at...
Excuse me, can I ask you something? Are you talking about vidui as an acknowledgement to oneself, or an acknowledgement to God, or another person? I mean, how exactly are you thinking about it?
Yes, yes, and yes. and let me spell that. So, of course, if I don't start with myself, then the process can't begin.
Exactly.
And see, this is why confession can get us in trouble. Because confession suggests acknowledging someone to somebody else, or to God, which is important. The first thing in acknowledgement is to myself. And it's only if I fully understand what I've done that tshuva is possible. Did you ever have somebody apologize to you in the following way? I'm sorry if you felt that something I did was offensive.
Right.
Is that an apology?
No.
Because there's no acknowledgement, right? I have not been able to understand, or at least my language doesn't suggest that I understand, the way in which I hurt somebody else. So that's the first step. There's another form of vidui that takes place on Yom Kippur. So, let's look on. Let's look on the last page of the handout. So at the very end of the Amidah, but let me just say before we look at this, we will see that, not surprisingly, the Talmud has many different suggestions as to what constitutes vidui. And not surprisingly, almost all of them appear in our matzah, right? It's what we call the Hilkach Nimrinu L'Tarvayu phenomenon. There are a couple of places in the Talmud where there are different views about how a bracha should conclude. Like, one that we should say after relieving ourselves, Asher Yatzar, so one says, Rofei Chol Asar, who heals all flesh, the other one says, Mafli Vaso, who does wondrous things. Therefore, Rav Papa says, what should we do? Build up their board and we'll try, which is what we do. So in our liturgy too, for better or for worse, I think sometimes for worse, if there are many opinions about how something should be said or what the main text is, almost always they all find their way into the liturgy, which needless to say makes for a long liturgy, which is one of the reasons that I'm not sure it's always a good idea. Anyway. So the top of the paragraph on the last page. Elokai, and the translation is... translation out here. Yeah, it's on the back of that same page if you want. I'm going to read in the Hebrew, and you can follow translation if you want, the bottom of the flip side. Elokai, atchelo notzarti ein chedai. Before I was created, I was not, I would say, deserving of being created. And now that I've been created, it's as if I haven't been created. I'm not sure what that means. Any thoughts? What does that mean? Now that I've created, it's as if I'm not created.
Now, life has had no value, it's not like a real creation.
Yeah, it sounds that way to me. But like, I'm not making a difference. Might as well not have showed up. Afarani b'chayai kal v'chomer b'mitati. And that fits with what you're saying. I'm dust even now. right? As Abraham said, Vanochi afar ve'efram, dust and ashes. Kal v'chom ever mitati, and certainly when I die and my body turns to dust, I will be done. Hare ani ufanacha kechli malei mushav klima. I'm right, like a utensil full of shame. Then, hiratzol ufanacha, Hashem elokai ve'elokei avotai, v'motai shaloach da'al. May it be your will that I don't sin anymore. Uma shechatati, and as for what I have done, marei perachamecha harabim. Erase with your great mercy. Avalo alidei serim v'chaleim rei. But we want to be done in a certain way, okay? We would like, if possible, right, for it not to be done through suffering, which for our rabbis is one of the ways in which we atone for our sins. So the Talmud says this is one of the Vidui texts. So what do you understand to be going on in this text? What's first of all, where's the Vidui in this text? Where's the, let's, using my word, what am I acknowledging in this text? A, and B, why is that acknowledgement useful or helpful in terms of the process of teshuva? What would you say? Yeah.
There's a couple of things, or the sin is being acknowledged in a couple of ways, but sort of all roundabout. One is that I shouldn't sin anymore, so that implies that you acknowledge that you've been sinning already. And the other one is by saying that you're kishli malev ushav klima, that you're a vessel filled with shame, that sort of acknowledges that you feel humbled for some actions that you admit were wrong.
Okay, good.
And that are possibly deserving of punishment.
If you use the AA model at the bottom, which is the beginning of all.
Okay, right. So the model of hitting bottom in 12 steps is that things need to be so bad in your life that you finally realize that you need to do something about it. Can't rationalize it. Okay, so what does it mean, may it be your will that I don't sin anymore?
It's like blaming God when I sin. Of course God wants you to say, may it be your will that I don't sin. Of course it's God's will that you don't sin.
Okay, so then what does that sentence mean? What do you think it means? What does it mean about my ability on my own to avoid sin?
I have no ability to control myself. We're putting it in God's hands. Not taking responsibility.
You could see it that way. But here's another way of saying it. Louis Newman says in the book Repentance, he says that when I confess or acknowledge a sin, I'm saying two things. One is, I'm taking responsibility for having failed, for having sinned. Second thing that I'm doing is, I'm describing what it means to be human. That's what it means to be human. To be human is to fail. So one of the ways of seeing this vidui is, I would say, not avoiding responsibility, but describing before the Kadosh Baruch Hu, but also to myself, the fact that I'm limited. I'm limited. That even if I commit myself to changing myself and to living a different kind of life, we know that my resources are limited. And one thing I know for sure, with all of my efforts, I'm going to sin again. So if I see myself that way, then we come to kapara, which is, there's something amazing about young people. If you sin against me, and I forgive you, do I forget that you did what you did? No, unless you're an unusual person. You don't forget. So at some level, what I did to you is there. It doesn't disappear. Except with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Kadosh Baruch Hu says that there is kapara. Kapara means wiping something away. So let's take a look for a moment at the bottom of page 5. I'm going to read this in English. This is What?
Oh, I see.
Yeah, they're marked at the bottom of the page. Bottom of the page. So the Rambam here is talking about what happens when we do tshuva. How exalted is the level of tshuva? Previously, the transgressor was separate from God, the Lord of Israel. As Isaiah states, your sins separate between you and your God. He would call out to God without being answered, as it says in Shayahu, even if you pray many times, I will not hear. He would fulfill mitzvot, only to have them crushed before him. As Yeshayahu states, who asked this from you to trample my courts? And Malachi says, oh, were there one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar for no reason? I have no pleasure in you, says the God of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. Right? So we can become so sinful that God doesn't want our worship. This reminds me of, did you ever say to someone, or did someone ever say to you, sorry is not enough? That somebody has done so many things and hurt you so many times, that then when that person comes with an offering, whatever that may be, your reaction is, the gate is closed now. So that's what these psukim are describing here. That sometimes Kadosh Baruch Hu looks at a person and says, You have sinned so much that I close the door. I don't trust, I don't accept your truth. But now he's clinging to the Shekhinah, as Barim states, and you who cling to God your Lord. Atem hadvekim b'Hashem Elokeinu. He calls out to God and is answered immediately. Before you call out, I will answer. He fulfills mitzvot and they are accepted with pleasure and joy. God has already accepted your works, and Malachi says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasing to God as in days of old and as in the former years. So what happened? What was the act of tshuva? What did I do that turned things around?
Returning to God.
Okay, so now we have to think about what that means. What does it mean to return?
It says,
okay, but fulfilling mitzvot is not return. Fulfilling mitzvot is fulfilling mitzvot.
You can walk through the motions of fulfilling mitzvot without clinging to God. And the difference of being connected to God is what seems to be turning the time.
So let's go back to let's read one more thing, and then let's see if that will help us. Look on page 4, 5, Laws of Tshuva, chapter 7, number 3. See on page 4, everybody see it? Okay. Somebody else want to read so we can hear somebody else's voice? It would be nice. Somebody. Anybody.
A person should not think that repentance is only necessary for those sins that involve deeds such as promiscuity, robbery, or theft. Rather, just as a person is obligated to repent from these, similarly, he must search after the evil character traits he has. He must repent from anger, hatred, envy, frivolity, the pursuit of money and honor, the pursuit of gluttony, and the like. He must repent for all of the above. These sins are more difficult than those that involve deed. If a person is attached to these, it is more difficult for him to separate himself. In this context, Isaiah exhorts, may the wicked abandon his path and the crooked man his designs.
Okay. So, how is this? I would argue that this is at the root of what the tshuva process means. Let me ask you something. You ever have this experience? You go to Shul Yom Kippur, you say Vigur, you say Hashem, you say Alchei, and some part of you says, I'm going to be right back in this place again next year. I'm going to try. But something tells me that this is not really going to have all that much effect. I felt it. And that's really what motivated me to become so interested in how tshuva works. So what is this? This paragraph is telling us something here about how change happens. I'm engaged in a certain sinful behavior. So what did this paragraph tell us about one of the ways in which I can turn away from that behavior?
Kind of like what really motivates us to actually, like, let's say if you have a pursuit of money and honor, that's going to cause you to have a theft. So the theft is like the action that happens, but we really need to think of what the actual thing inside of us that causes us to continue, because then we'll continue doing these sins.
So it's very difficult to stop doing those things that are sinful if we don't know why we're doing them. And I think that's what we're being told. I need to know where the sin comes from. I mean, again, speaking for me, sometimes tshuva is behavioral. I know I just have a desire to do something and it's not a good thing, and I have to find a way of not doing it. And frankly, that may not change my personality, but that's the best I can do. But the Rambam here is saying that's not an ideal tshuva. Ideal tshuva is to go back to the root of the sin. To say, what is it about me that brings me to that place of sin? And again, to go back to what I was talking about at the beginning, rationalizations are one of the ways that we get to sin. Not paying attention. Or having a very, very strong desire or inclination to see the world a certain way, whether it's a rather selfish way of seeing the world, and that's what gets them to sin. So what the Rambam is saying here is that if you really want to do tshuva, you have to see where the sins are coming from. This is what in 12 steps they call basically people, places, and things. If I start drinking, it didn't happen out of nowhere. If I hang out with the people I used to drink with, if I hang out in bars, as they say, there's a vart in 12 steps. Nobody ever went to a crack house to sit in the non-smoking section. So, right? So, I have to look at circumstantially and in terms of personal development, how did I get to the place that I got to. So therefore, vidui includes not only acknowledging the sin itself, but acknowledging my personality traits or my related actions that got me to the place of sin. That's also part of vidui. Yeah?
I was thinking of statement when we're praying that may it be your will that I don't sin, and you spoke about the opinion that perhaps it's an acknowledgement of our humanity because humans are always going to sin. And so then I wonder if we're saying may it be your will that I don't sin, or are we saying may it be your will that I'm less human, in some sense like angelic. And it made me think of how we fast or wear white in some ways to mimic angels. And if that's caught up with that blessing of in some way trying to like transcend that reality of continuously messing up, and it's almost like reaching for that unattainable goal is almost part of the tumor process.
So you reminded me that I totally got took a total detour and didn't get back to that prayer. So for that alone, I appreciate it and thank you. So let's come back for a moment. And I said, so what does it mean to say, may it be your will, God, that I will not sin again? So one type of vidui, as I said, is this kind of reframing, careful self-examination. And this careful self-examination is the beginning. In this sense, Yom Kippur is the beginning. It's the beginning. It's now I'm engaged in the serious work of vidui, of seeing who I am, understanding my nature, and that it equips me or begins to equip me with the ability to live in a different way. This vidui, I would argue, is a different vidui, which, as I said before, says that I am inherently flawed, and therefore I will sin. And I understand the Yihi Ratzon as something that, in my opinion, we don't talk enough about in Jewish circles. And that is grace. God's grace. What word do we have that says that God is a God of grace? What? Right. Rachum v'chanun. Chanun would probably be the closest. And what does it mean to be chanun? Chanun is related to chinam. What is grace? Grace is, I do something for you, not because you deserve it, not because of anything, but because I want to do something for you. Because that's who I am. I'm a gracious person. I'm a person who does good for others. So therefore, Yihi Ratzon, I read as saying, we need God's grace. Now, you may believe this and you may not believe this, but I think that this is what this tefillah is saying. That sometimes we don't have the strength to do whatever it is that we need to do. And the Kadosh Baruch Hu is a God of grace. And we ask the Kadosh Baruch Hu to show us that grace, to give us the strength for whatever it is we need that we don't feel that we have in ourselves. And in a religion that talks so much about responsibility, of course, is very, very important. It's also important to recognize the idea of grace. So, kel rachum v'chanun. Remember, according to Chazal, God told Moshe, if the people are really in trouble, they should say, Yudgimu Midot. And part of what I'm saying when I'm saying Yudgimu Midot is nothing else is working. So I'm asking for grace. I'm asking for you to help me do something that I can't do. And I believe that this is part of Tefillah. And I'm standing before the Kadosh Baruch Hu, asking for the strength that I don't feel that I have. So therefore, the way I read this vidui is two things, and they're really related. One is that I am a flawed human being. And therefore, I'm saying to the Kadosh Baruch Hu, if I'm showing up here as a sinful person, you know and I know that this isn't news. Because I'm always going to be showing up with sin. And I'm also saying something else. May it be your will that I don't sin, by which I understand to me, give me the strength. I need something from you. I can't do it all by myself. I'm asking for grace. I'm asking for kindness, whatever it may be.
Is grace the same thing as help in the way you're talking about? Because I read that Shalom Ta, was help me not sin.
So it is help, but it's help that I would argue is the product of grace. Okay? Yeah, it's help, but it's the product of grace. Anyone here who's a parent? Sometimes your child is trying to do something, and you're at a crossroad. Do you say it's important for the child to figure it out by himself or herself? Sometimes you have to say, no, what my child needs right now is compassion and grace. He or she can't do it on his own, and it's appropriate for me to show compassion and grace. And that's okay, because there are a lot of times in life that we can't do things on our own.
Back to sort of a theme that was being brought up earlier. What about, Rav Hu talks about this and also the Midrash about Tshuva perceiving the world, the idea that sin and Tshuva are inevitable and natural processes in the world, and this kind of idea that does God really not want us to sin at all, or is the point for us to sin and repent? That God wants us to kind of come back every year. And so in a sense, like if we're asking God, is it reasonable, or is it even, maybe I'm asking it, is it really Jewish to ask not to sin at all if sort of it's supposed to be part of the process to sin and repent.
Well, look, I don't know about you, but in life, I sometimes ask for things knowing that I'm not going to get everything that I just asked for. But I'm expressing a wish. I'm expressing my ideal. So yes, of course, I am going to sin again. But what I'm arguing is that we're turning to the Kaddosh Baruch Hu from the belief that the Kaddosh Baruch Hu can somehow help us. If not sin at all. But look, I don't know why God created the world. I don't know exactly who God meant us to be, right? But I do know that tshuva, right? That idea of tshuva is, what's it called again, created before the world created, to me, is a way of saying the world can't exist without tshuva. Tshuva weren't here, the world just wouldn't work. And by the way, if you look at the beginning of recorded human history, at least as the Torah records it, pretty depressing, right? Okay. Kadosh Baruch Hu says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge. Okay, we know it happened. That's depressing, but that's not really the depressing part of the story. Here's the depressing part of the story. So the Kadosh Baruch Hu says, you know, right, he comes and he says to Adam, you know, you ate, you know, first of all, he says, oh, you're naked, have you know? Okay, now we get down. So you ate from the tree that I told you not to eat. So what's Adam's answer? Not me. Somebody else. Her answer? Same. Okay. Nakash has nobody to blame on. So that's the really depressing part of the story. In other words, there's no tshuva. There's no tshuva. And what happens? Adam and Chava are distanced from God. They don't turn to God. There's no turning. There's a physical distancing, but it's also Adam and Chava distancing themselves from the Kaddosh Baruch Hu. And the next story, same deal. Where is, what's his name again? Havel? Where is Abel? Same. There's a Midrash that understands, though, Hayin's answer, Gadol Avonim Inso, as avon can be translated as punishment, can be translated as sin. If we translate it as sin, so then Cain is saying, my sin is unbearable. In other words, once he acknowledges his sin, he's saying, my sin is unbearable. You don't know how to carry this up. And indeed, what do we say about the Kaddosh Baruch Hu in Yugi when we do about avon? No say avon. Because part of what's so frightening and difficult about vidui is that we discover things that feel unbearable. If I really look at myself, sometimes I'm going to see things that make it unbearable to look at myself. But the Kaddosh Baruch Hu is no se avon. Whatever my sin is, the Kaddosh Baruch Hu carries it. Kaddosh Baruch Hu says, I don't want it to destroy you. I'll help you carry it. Adam will say, Adam. And the Midrash says that Adam met Cain. And Cain says that the Kaddosh Baruch Hu liked my punishment. Right? Because that's what the Kaddosh Baruch Hu does in the Torah. So Adam says, how'd that happen? So Cain says, because I confessed my sin. And that's when Adam, the Midrash says, Mismor Shir Liyom HaShabbat, as in Tshuva, Tov Lehodot Bashet. It's good to acknowledge the God. The day of Shevet, the day of returning, is the day when there is Bidui. Bidui has to happen in order for Tshuva to happen.
I mean, don't you think that the structure of Bidui, as it is with the 200 Alchemists, that it's doomed to fail? Because the moral inventory of this prayer cannot be accomplished. I mean, if you can get one done with any purpose, I mean, these things take full-time work, take talking, sometimes take therapy, take a lot of hard work that you, if you have to say the same thing 10 times over Yom Kippur, you can't take it seriously, you really can't do anything effective.
Yeah, anybody have any thoughts on that? Good question.
Yeah, well, as you put it, acknowledgement, you know, instead of confession, that implies, I think, acknowledgement not just to God, but to the fellow man, fellow woman. I think that, I think confession or...
That's saying, you know, sorry. That's saying you're sorry.
Yes, but that repentance comes through that. I think, you know, you only feel whole with an acknowledgement to another person of what you have caused them. You know, and then I think God kind of seals the bargain, if you will, but the self, you know, the self-flagellation, to me, doesn't work without other people.
No, I mean,
okay.
But
I don't believe that there's any self-flagellation here.
Well,
and that goes
self-acknowledgement.
Back, right, which is very
different.
But
it's not fun.
Very different. No, it's not fun, but it's not. Self-flagellation, as far as I can tell, it isn't in here and it doesn't help.
Okay.
As far as I mean, maybe it helps some people. But I always like to say, imagine two companies. So in one company, at the end of the year, they're making an evaluation and the treasurer gets up and says, oh man, I messed up so much, I did everything wrong. And the person in charge of advertising says, I should have done this, I should have done that, I didn't do it, I was a total failure, and so it goes around the table. And then at the end, the CEO says, this was cathartic. So next, a year from now, we'll meet and we'll do the same thing. Right. No, that's not gonna help. What's gonna help is an evaluation. So what I would say to you is, first of all, it's important to say something about you, which is, on the one hand, vidui is, can be extremely, extremely painful. On the other hand, vidui can be liberating. How could it be liberating? It can be liberating because before vidui, I may feel I'm a bad person. But you know what? I'm not a bad person. I'm a person who did something evil, vidui svatayim, whatever it is, whatever there is on the list. And by the way, if you look at the list of the alkeits, I'm sorry that we don't have it here, but you can see it if you look at it yourself. Most, and this goes back to the Rambam that we saw, most of the alkeits are not about specific actions. They're not really about the sins themselves. So much of it is about how we get to sin, apropos what the Rambam said. Right. So, just to take the imutz halei, the second one. This is on the page. It's not marked, unfortunately. Next to the okay. I'm guessing most people here have said halei at one time. So it's not. It's marked 308. Okay. It's not. I'm just gonna tell you two things. If you find it, it's great. If you don't,
it's after page six.
After page six. Thank you. So the second alchet of the violent page is alchet shechatan funecha bi'imutz lev, okay, hardening my heart. Alchet shechatan funecha bivlida, because I wasn't paying attention, I'll translate it. Alchet shechatan funecha bibitui svatayim, through the process of speaking. Okay, you were ariyot, okay, that's, you know, that's sin. But if you think about they're not sins per se. They're telling us how we get to sin. How do I get to sin? I harden my heart. Somebody comes to me and asks for help, and I don't give that person help. Why don't I give that person help? Because of imutz halev. I speak poorly about somebody. How did that happen? Because I talk more than I should. Okay? That's not the only way, but the point is, I'm not paying attention to my words. And that's how I say things that I shouldn't say. Bivlida, right? Sometimes I hurt you or I offend you. Why? I'm not paying attention. So a lot of what Al-Qaid is about, it's related to the Rambam that we saw. It's understanding how we get the Chayim, as much as it's about the Chata'im themselves, about the sins themselves. Okay, so now go back to the point that I want to make. Vigli is liberating, one. Because again, I'm a bad person. But Vigli tells me I'm not a bad person. You know what I am? I'm a person who stole. I'm a person who lied. Not good things to do, but that's not who I am. Vidui separates the sin from the person. It externalizes the sin. So, go back to what we said before. The first thing that Vidui does is it forces us to recognize the exact nature of our actions and to acknowledge them as being wrong and in what way they are wrong. Right? It's not enough to recognize that they're wrong. I have to acknowledge in what way they are wrong, the consequences that they have. But the second thing is, when I perform vidui, I am separating the sin from myself. I'm giving it limits, definitions. I did this, but that's what I did. I didn't destroy the world. I didn't blow up a building. I did something wrong, but it has limits. It has definition. And that also means that there are means of doing truth because it has finitude. It's not some kind of infinite evil that just spreads over me. Rather than looking at Al-Khayt as I did this, I did that, I did that, I did that, and being overwhelmed by it, my suggestion is to go, the two steps go together in Al-Khayt. Step number one is, Al-Khayt is an opportunity to ask myself the question, does this one on the list apply to me? How so? What has my Gliga been? Maybe some things don't apply. I mean, speaking for myself, I wouldn't say I did everything on the list. A lot, but not everything. So when I identify the ones that are applicable, then I'm also saying to myself, these are the things. This is what I have to work on. And I'm like everybody else. Because everybody's got a list. This happens to be my list. It's not that other people are good and that I'm evil. I'm externalizing the sin. The sin is not me. It has finitude. And that makes it approachable. That makes it something that I can deal with.
Well, you know, there's also the implication, because you're not really relating yet to the fact that it's in the Rabim, that it's in the plural, right? So, I mean, it seems on some level that that's maybe the point as well, separating the sin from the people, you know, from the outer community and the people we hate, we judge, we malign, that on some level that it's the message as well that they're not that, it's right, they aren't the sin.
Okay, I hear you. Well said.
Since you mentioned, proper use of the word, the Hebrew terminology in this, right. I think what I'm hearing sounds more Christian than Jewish, in that chet really means a bow missing, an arrow missing, a bullseye, sort of missing, rather than a sin. And if you use that terminology, then there's wiggle room to get better, rather than this horrible sin that we have to expunge ourselves from.
Okay, I don't want to get into etymology, and you're adding the word horrible. A sin is a sin. Yeah, I would say some sins are worse than others. Certainly our tradition says that they're worse, some are worse than others. But just because it's a sin, just because it's not missing the target, but it's a genuine wrong thing that I did, b'shem u'malchus, I intended to do it, and I did it. The point of vidui and the point of Yom Kippur is that it's possible to change. It's possible to be different. And that's the part that counts. So by the way, since not here, what are some of the steps? people know what are some of the steps. I didn't include this. What are some of the steps in tshuva? So we have vidur. What do we have beyond vidur? What else is part of tshuva?
Having the experience and not doing the bullshit.
Okay, that's the end goal, right? The end goal is that I've done such a complete act of tshuva that I don't repeat. But there are several steps.
Apologize and make things whole.
Okay. So if I've sinned against another person, right, the part of it is making things whole. Now the Rambam points out and the Gemara points out that neither one is sufficient. You know how companies they come to a settlement and they pay without acknowledging wrongdoing? That's not true. Tshuva has to be, to the extent that I can, right, repairing the wrong, and vidur, and acknowledging that it was wrong. One of the next steps after vidur is charata, is regret. So what does it mean to regret? Well, that's what we call Kabbalah al Ha'atid. I accept upon myself that I will not do it again.
A horrible visceral feeling.
Yeah, I think that's pretty close. Again, you like to use very strong language. You're not saying it's wrong. My style is to use a little bit more moderate language, but essentially I agree with you. Right? That's one of the great tragedies of sin. Right? One of the great tragedies of sin is they can't be undone, although we'll come back to that in a moment. That's karata. Right? Karata is, I wish I could go back and undo it. So what good does that do me, by the way? Except make me feel bad. What do I get out of that? I'm looking for guilt. It's great. But in terms of the tshuva process, what do I get out of it?
It cements self-acknowledgement when you truly regret it, then you really, honestly accept it and realize that you've gotten from that.
I would add the following. Karata reminds me that actions have consequences, and they can't be undone. So maybe the next time, before I do that thing again, I'll realize that if I do it, I'll be where I am in this moment. I will be looking back at something I did that has consequences that can't be erased. Again, except with the Kaddish Baruch Hu, we'll come to the Kaddish Baruch Hu and I'm like, well, the Baruch Hu's always there. Okay. So, that's Charata. Right. Then, Kabbalah Al Ha'atid. I accept that I won't do the sin again. Again, I want to emphasize, Kabbalah Al Ha'atid is not, I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to do the sin again. It's like, trust me. Right? Somebody hear somebody say that, or if you're in trouble. Right? Kabbalah Al Ha'atid means, how am I going to make that happen? Right? That's what we were talking about before. Kabbalah Al Ha'atid basically means, I'm going to take the process of tshuva seriously. I'm going to make it part of my avodah, my spiritual discipline. And this, by the way, is really, really, really important. Tshuva isn't avodah. It's a spiritual discipline. It's work, like anything else. And if I don't have a game plan, if I don't understand, I can't think about how I'm going to do the work, then it's not going to happen. That's the Kabbalah Al Ha'atid. And now, I want to come back to what I said about Karata, and I want to come back to Kapara. So on Yom Kippur, we say there's something called Kapara. And let's go with Jacob Milgram and others who say that Kapara comes from a word that means to wipe away. So actually, the Kadosh Baruch Hu on Yom Kippur wipes away sin, which is a mystery. It's not something that I can do to you. Not something you can do to me, because as we said before, we forget. We don't forget. But the Kaddish Baruch Hu promises us that when Yom Kippur comes, the day after Yom Kippur, the Kadosh Baruch Hu is going to treat us as a new human being. And that's what the Rambam was saying when he said, how wonderful it is to be a Baal Tshuva. Yesterday I was this, today I am that. In the eyes of the Kadosh Baruch Hu, I'm a new person. And this is very important in terms of the tshuva process. Because one of the greatest mikshalim to the tshuva process is inappropriate regret or excessive regret. Because it's appropriate to say, I can never change what I did. But it's not appropriate to say, and therefore, and stuck in that place of sinfulness, and either say, I can never be a good person, or to be so focused on that, that I don't do the work of becoming a better person. So, the appropriate harata is, let me remember what happens when I do this. And maybe remembering that will help me not do it. It's not appropriate is to say, I can never escape that. Now, I know somebody who had a drug problem. And he had a friend, Sonny. And he stole money from Sonny's mother to support his habit. Many, many years later, and this person went through, you know, straightened himself out, went to rehab. Okay, fast forward, I don't know, 15 years. He gets a message on Facebook from Sonny, very angry message. He says, you know, you lied to me, you cheated my mother, you know, we put confidence in you, and you can never apologize to her because she died recently. So the person wrote back and he said, I was a liar and I was a cheat, and I'm not that person anymore. Okay, so that's harata, and it's Kabbalah al-Hati, and the belief that there is a Kabbalah al-Hati. I don't deny what I did, but I also believe that I can be a better person. So, in the last Mishnah of Yoma, people here may know this, Mishnah says that Lifnei mi atem ashreichem Yisrael, Rabbi Akiva says, fortunate are you, O Israel. Lifnei mi atem mitarim mi mitayaritchem. Before whom are you made pure, and who makes you pure? Me avichev shabbat shemayim, Father in heaven. Then he quotes the verse from Yechezkel, Vizarakti aleichem mayim tehorim. I sprinkle upon you pure water. Why is that Mishnah at the very end of Yom Kippur? Who does the sprinkling on Yom Kippur? Sprinkling all the time. Kohen Gadol, sprinkling here, sprinkling there, sprinkling. What does the last Mishnah say? The last Mishnah says, it may be that the Kohen is sprinkling, but the Kohen Gadol is just the emissary of the Kadosh Baruch Hu. The real sprinkling, the real purifying, is done by the Kadosh Baruch Hu. But it's only the Kadosh Baruch Hu that can engage in this mystery. In this mystery that wipes away my sins. And it only wipes away my sins if I believe that it wipes away my sins. Can't do it without my belief in it. So it's a very strange thing that we're saying. Remember my sins. Know that I need to work on them for the coming year. And believe that in some deep sense, whatever happened is over. And now something new begins. Yeah.
It's a little like the Amalek thing. It's the Hor and
Mahlo. Okay. Yes, more unhappy context, but yes, I agree with you. There are similarities between them. So, maybe let's look at on page 2. So what do you make of number 2? Machloket in Yoma 86. Okay, Tzarich lifrot et hachet is obligation to confess the sin in detail. Shenemar anachatah amazeh hata'ad galah vayasu lehem Elohei Zahav. Right? And Moshe is talking to the Kadosh Baruch Hu about the Egel. Kadosh Baruch Hu says, they sinned a great sin, but he doesn't stop there. So then let me tell you what they did. Not the Kadosh, no, but right? They created this golden god. So this is Divrei Rabbi Yehuda v'Bava. Rabbi Akiva Omer, quotes the pasuk in Tehillim, Ashrei Nesui Pesha Ketsui Chata'ah. Happy is the he whose transgression is covered, whose sin is pardoned. And similarly, in the next passage, Tanu Rabbanan, Averot Shitvada Alehem Yom Kippurim Zeh, Lo Yitvada Alehem Yom Kippurim Acher, Yom Shanaven, Tzarit Litvadot, Yom HaKippurim Acher, Vim Lo Shanaven, V'chazar Vitvada Alehem, Alav HaKatub Amer, Kikelev Shav Al Ku'o, Ksil Shoneh Bivato, right? So this view is I shouldn't confess my sins again, and if I did, only if I did them again, and if not, it's like a dog returning to his vomit. Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov Omer, Kol Shekein Shehu Shubah, Shenemar, Kipsha'ai Ani Eida, V'chatati Negdi Tamid. Right? Rabbi Eliezer ben Jacob said, no, it's praiseworthy. And it quotes a pasuk that says, right, I should know my sins, and my sins should be before me always. Yes?
I feel like these texts are phrasing Teshuvah as an end in itself, and I'm thinking of the story of Yonah, which would be Yom Kippur, and I, from my understanding, he does Teshuvah inside of the giant fish, but the story doesn't end there, and it like continues to go until we see that he doesn't have the kind of compassion that God wants him to have, and I wonder from your perspective why that would be and what that teaches us about Teshuvah and how that relates to this Teshuvah.
So, I'll kind of answer your question by saying something, and then, you know what, let's do this first, and then we have time to come back to your question.
Yes, I know.
So, what do you make of these texts, folks? What do you think the machloket is? What's the machloket here? What do you think the machloket is? Right? They're similar. Right? These are similar questions. Should I specify my sins? And if I performed the sin last year, should I repeat? Should I confess it again the following year?
Should I remember it?
So what do you think about it? Huh?
Should I remember it or forget about it?
But why?
Well, if you cleared your plate, why do you need to go back to it is kind of the point.
Okay.
Why do you need to beat a dead horse?
Okay, and not everybody agrees. So why should I go back?
It's an ongoing process.
Okay. That, by the way, I don't have the answer for you. I mean, I think about this many times.
I think one answer is kapara. Metaphysically, my work or my work bein adam lemakom, that God can cleanse us like that. But as you said, transgressions bein adam lechaverah, between people and their fellow people, aren't so easy to erase. So in terms of our dwelling on it and our trying to learn lessons and keep hold near to it. If it's between us and God, and actually the rabbis and so you do this, they say, well, it's between you and God, let it go, God forgives you. And actually, when I was looking at the redo we did on the last page from the Ne'ilah, I served an interpretive leap, which was that, and the first one says, Shalach Ta'od, and then it says, Mashach Hatati Lefanecha, which might not be chronological, but actually be, because the second one says, Lefanecha, maybe that's referring to Bein Adam Lemakom, and that, Marak Baruch Mecha Rabim. We know that you'll probably erase that, but don't let me achata od with my chaveiro, because that's a much harder thing to close.
Okay.
But anyway, there's
definitely agree with. I mean, you're definitely right about the first thing, right? Yeah. Some distinguish between sins against God and sins against man. And it's related to what I've been talking about. God is able to erase it, so they're erased. There's no point in repeating it. Sins against human beings are not to be erased. And we need to remember, this part I think is very true. When I sin against you, I have to be more careful with you about X than I am with other people. Because I already know that I ran into trouble. So that's, to me, one way of understanding what the Gemara is saying. Not that I have to hit myself over the head, but it's a way of remembering so that I am more effective. And I'll be glad to talk to you after lunch, but we really have to stop. So again, wish everybody a lot of fun.